Grace arrangement of that song. We appreciate their ministry in music so much. We sang a new Matthew Smith song, one of my favorite artists, You Are the Light. It's a great album, and I encourage you to pick it up. It's called Watch the Rising Day. He sang here several years ago, you might recall, and did that song on this very platform for us. So, Matt, thank you for introducing that to us. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we continue this, our study in this portion of the Word that began in chapter 13. Some refer to it as the farewell discourse. Some call it the upper room discourse. But it is just a gold mine of rich, rich truth and comfort for the followers of the Lord Jesus. You might remember we began in chapter 13, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, the Father having loved the world of the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Talk about how Christ's love follows us until we reach eternity. So this great portion where he washes the disciples' feet and says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Those comforting verses of chapter 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. The great truth that Christ has preceded us to prepare a place for us in heaven. Then the great passage about the promise of the Spirit, and then the true vine in chapter 15, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. It's just been glorious truth. And then in verse 18, the tone and subject matter changes pretty dramatically. Christ switches topics and begins talking about the hatred of the world. It is not meant as a discouragement to his men. It's meant as part of their training as disciples. In fact, look to chapter 16, verse 1. It's kind of the theme of this section that we're in. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And this portion that we were in last Sunday, today, and next Sunday also, very crucial for us to see. Christ prepares his men to live in a hostile culture, to live in a world that is against him and his followers. And that's where we've been. Last week we talked about the hatred of the world. This morning we want to press on in verses 22 through 25. But let's read this section so far just to set our passage in the context of the surrounding verses and see what the Lord has to say to us today. So John 15, 18, hear the word of the Lord. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So these are the very words of God. These are his words. This is his word without error. These very words are breathed out by him. These words are our authority. We put ourselves under them. We don't stand in judgment on the text of the Bible. We submit ourselves to it and allow it to speak into our lives. This is what we've just read. And so let's pray for God's help as we can continue this morning. I plead for your grace for myself, Christ Jesus, that you would pour out your grace and your spirit afresh on me and help me to preach this morning. Help me to preach your word, this passage that we have set aside to look at today. Father, give us submissive hearts that we could put ourselves under your word and that we would hear you speaking to us. Thank you that your word is alive and active. And thank you that it's always speaking. Indeed, we're going to hear your voice today, the voice of your Son Jesus and your voice, Father. And so let us be careful to be attentive to it, because these are your very words. You breathe them out through men. They've been kept and preserved through your good spirit. God, give us hearing ears, hearts that are open to your truth this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin with a quote today. It's a kind of extreme quote. It's from the lips of Charles Spurgeon. And I want to just get your response to this. You can, without emotion, think of a soul being damned. I fear that this will be your own lot. If you can look on the ignorant and the perverse and the rebellious and think of their destruction with satisfaction, you are no child of God. Your Savior wept over Jerusalem. Have you no tears? Then you are not a member of the family of which he is the head. Now, let me say that even when I read this, I go, wow. I think perhaps that Spurgeon has probably gone a little too far in this statement. But I also want to suggest that he is closer to the truth than many of us would like to admit. I believe he is much closer to the truth in what he has uttered than what most of us like to admit. Because our Savior wept over Jerusalem, and we should, I think, ask ourselves, have we no tears? I believe that one of the greatest dangers of living in these last days is that our love and compassion for those who don't know Christ will grow cold. In fact, this is something that Jesus warned about in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. He says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. He's referring to love for himself. Surely that love for him includes love and compassion for the world around us. So we watch the political corruption that swirls around our nation's capital, and we see violence increasing in our streets, and we lose heart. Our love grows cold. Our compassion for the unbelievers around us ebbs. This is a great danger for believers. This is a great danger for a church like New Covenant Bible Church, that we become inward focus, that our motto becomes us four and no more, and that we don't care about the world that surrounds us. And my question this morning that I think we need to ask is, how do we maintain a heart of compassion for the world in this hostile culture? How do we prevent our love from growing cold? I think that's a very, very important question along the lines of what Spurgeon was suggesting. Have we no tears? Well, to do this, to keep our love from growing cold, I believe we need to see three things about the world in our passage. And let me remind you, when John uses this term, the world, he's not talking about planet Earth, nor he's talking about all the people in the world. By the world, John means the sinful world system that's opposed to God and his rule. Last Sunday, we defined it like this. The world is the organized satanic system that is opposed to God and hostile to Jesus and his followers. It also refers to non-Christian culture, including governments, educational systems, and businesses. How do we maintain a heart of compassion for the world? How do we prevent our love from growing cold? I believe it is a great challenge. And again, I believe we need to look at three things about the world in our passage today. In these verses, there are three things about the world that we need to see. First, their rejection. First, we see the world's rejection of Jesus Christ. And then second, we see their guilt. We see the guilty condition of the world before God. And then finally, we see their condition. We see the sinful condition of their heart revealed in our passage today. So let's begin with this first thing. The first thing about the world that we need to see from our passage today is their rejection of Jesus. The world is guilty of rejecting the words and works of Jesus. We see their rejection of His words in verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Jesus tells His disciples that the world is guilty of rejecting His message. But what was His message to the world? What did He say to the world? I think there are two parts to His message. First, he called the world rejected His call to repent. Matthew records this part of Jesus' message in chapter 4 of his gospel. And Matthew writes, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark puts it this way. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And then Luke's gospel says it this way. Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. When Jesus sent out the 12, repentance was part of their message. It says in Mark 6, so they went out and proclaim that people should repent. Well, what's this mean to repent? Let me remind you, the basic meaning of this Greek term means to have a change of mind. To repent is to experience a complete change of attitude. It can also be described as turning. We see this turning part in the book of Acts. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Here's a good, helpful definition of repentance. Repentance means to undergo a change of one's mind. This change of mind is not a mere switching of minor opinions, but of the entire direction of one's life. It involves a radical turning from sin and to Christ. This was part of Christ's message to the world, the part of their message that they rejected, this call to repent. How did they respond to this call to repentance, to this call to turn away from sin? We know that they rejected it. The world rejected the call to repent in Jesus' day. The world rejects the call to repent in our day. This is why many Christian preachers have taken the call to repentance out of the gospel message, to make the gospel more palatable to the world, to make the gospel less offensive, to make the gospel more appealing. Many Christians have removed the call to repent from their gospel presentations. And they've been doing it for a long, long time, probably longer than you would imagine. Listen to this observation. As early as 1937, Dr. Harry Ironside noted that the biblical doctrine of repentance was being diluted by those who wished to exclude it from the gospel message. He wrote, "The doctrine of repentance is the missing note in many otherwise orthodox and fundamentally sound circles today." He spoke of professed preachers of grace who, like the antinomians of old, decry the necessity of repentance, lest it seem to invalidate the freedom of grace. That same thing is going on today. Dr. Ironside continues, "Shallow preaching that does not grapple with the terrible fact of man's sinfulness and guilt calling on all men everywhere to repent results in shallow conversions, and so we have myriads of glib-tongued professors today who give no evidence of regeneration whatever." prating of salvation by grace, they manifest no grace in their lives. Loudly declaring they are justified by faith alone, they fail to remember that faith without works is dead, and that being proven by works before men is not to be ignored as though it were in contradiction to justification by faith before God. Now, you might have gotten lost in the last part of that quote. But what Ironside says, he was a famous expositor. My grandfather read Harry Ironside all the time. My father used his commentaries. Is that the call to repent has gone out of the gospel message. And this is true. The world of Jesus' day rejected the call to turn from their sin. And the world in our culture has likewise rejected the call to repent. You need to know this. As you walk out into the world, as we live in this hostile culture, you need to be clear on this, that the call to repent is a significant part of our gospel presentation to the world. Jesus Christ made demands on sinners. That's a funny way to put it. But he did. He called them to turn from sin. And we do too. We call people to turn from sin. The reason we can do that is because we know further from the New Testament that repentance is a gift of God. And so we don't hesitate to call people to repent and turn from their sins because we know that God grants this in his grace. There was a circuit-riding Methodist preacher back in the under the era of Andrew Jackson, old Hickory, one of our previous presidents of the United States. His name was Peter Cartwright. He was an uncompromising man. One Sunday morning when he showed up to preach at one of the churches on his circuit, he was told that President Andrew Jackson was seated in the congregation, and he was warned not to say anything out of line. And so when Cartwright stood to preach, he said, "I understand that Andrew Jackson is here, and I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent." Now, we chuckle at his uncompromising stance. But I wonder if a couple of you aren't offended right now at that. And perhaps you're saying to me, "Hey, that's no way to talk. That's ungracious. You know, we don't talk to sinners like that. It's just not done." And that you think we need to call them to repent, you're just way behind the times. And I would simply point out, based on what we've said already and what we've looked at in Scripture, that, friend, you're out of touch with what the gospel message really is. Yes, we might say it different, and that's why I don't usually use the word repent. I say we're called to turn from sin. We are. We're called to turn our backs on it and walk away from it. We do this knowing that God's grace has to do it. But it is vital, and so may we be careful not to mince words in this hostile culture that we live in. The world doesn't need to hear a gospel of easy believism. Jesus made demands on the world. He called them to turn from sin. Let's be sure that we don't say less than he did in our witness. Well, they rejected his call to repent. They rejected the call to believe, too. The other part of his words that they rejected was his call to rely completely on him for their salvation. Mark's gospel, let me go back to this reference. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then Paul speaks this way, putting the two together in Acts 20. It was said of Paul testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Trust is the crucial other half of his message. His message, Christ's message, was always repent and believe. They are inseparable. John MacArthur comments, repentance and faith are inextricably linked in Scripture. Repentance means turning from one's sin, and faith is turning to God, specifically Christ's work on the cross. They are like opposite sides of the same coin. That is why both are linked to conversion. And His call to the world was that they must rely on Him and Him alone for their salvation. He called them to turn away from trying to save themselves by good works. He called them to change their mind about trying to save themselves by their man-made religion. He called them to rest in Him, trust in Him, cast their whole weight on Him as their Messiah and Deliverer. And how did they respond to that message? They hated it. They hated it. How did the Pharisees respond to Christ's call to turn from those teaching of doctrines of men that they taught as commandments? They despised Him for it. They were self-sufficient and rested in their self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. The world of Jesus, they rejected His call to believe. Friends, the world of our day rejects the call to cast their full weight on Christ. It's amazing. After, I don't know, I guess it's part of the human condition, and I shouldn't be surprised. I'm always shocked that people always think that something they do is going to stand them before the throne of God and put them in good stead in His presence. People today still do the same thing. They don't want to turn from their thing that they're doing to trust in Christ. There was a gentleman, just as an example of this, Reader's Digest recalls the account of a 67-year-old gentleman named Bill who had donated over 100 pints of blood over a series of years. And Bill was asked about what good this would do him. And he said, well, when that final whistle blows and St. Peter asks, what did you do? I'll just say, well, I gave 100 pints of blood. That ought to get me in. I don't know how serious Bill was when he said this. But this is not uncommon thinking. That's something we do. Unfortunately, this was the way our neighbor across the street used to think. And Christy and I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with her on her deathbed. And I don't remember her exact words, but along the lines, well, I've always tried to be a good person. Let's be careful to make this clear to the hostile world we live in, that Christ calls them to trust in Him for their salvation and nothing else. And I want to ask any of you this morning, what are you hoping in? What is your weight resting on? Is there some good work you're relying on? Are you relying on maybe even being in the room today as part of what will put you in good standing with God? Is it something to do with the way you were brought up in church? Maybe you were a pastor's kid and you think God owes you something because you're a nice guy? We're called to let go of hoping in our own good works for salvation. So the world rejects the message of Jesus. They reject His words, the call to repent, the call to believe, but they also reject His works. That's the second thing they reject. They're guilty because they've rejected the works of Jesus. And verse 24 says, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. The works that He refers to here are without a doubt a reference to the miracles that He performed before the world. And in just back one chapter, He told His men, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. His miracles are in view, but then other scholars think it's beyond just miracles. The scope of his whole life is probably in view. When he says, I've done works no one else has done, he's probably thinking the way he lived his entire life before people. The manner in which he lived before the world, the way he conducted himself, the way he spoke, the way he interacted with others. His life was like no other. Who else lived and spoke like Christ? The officers at the temple commented, no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like him. No one ever lived like him. Nothing in his personality to offend people. Sure, his words offended people, but nothing in his personality. When he became angry at sin, but he didn't snap and lose his temper at other people. He wasn't pompous or arrogant or autocratic. He acted toward the world and his disciples with perfect humility. He wasn't hypocritical, saying one thing and then doing another. No human being in history conducted himself the way that Jesus lived before the world of his day. There was nothing offensive in his personality that would offend people. Spurgeon comments, was there anything in Christ's person as a man when he lived in this world which had a natural tendency to make any person hate him? Let us remark that there was an absence of almost everything that excites hatred between man and man. Still, he's rejected by the world. Both his words and his works, his call to repent and believe, his miracles, his life, rejected by the world. See their rejection of Christ, his words and works. But we want to go on. The second thing to see about the world here is their guilt. We want to hear their guilty state described in these verses. And our passage describes their guilty state in two ways. They're guilty before God. The world is guilty before God. The world system opposed to God and His rule stands guilty before God. The system over which Satan rules is already guilty. Look at verse 22 again. It says there, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. And a quick glance at that verse could lead us to think that the world wasn't guilty of sin until it rejected the words and works of Jesus. That would be incorrect. This is a tricky verse. But we want to pull back and we want to let Scripture interpret Scripture here on this point. To read that and take it at face value would be hasty and incorrect, because we know from Ephesians 2:1 that people are dead, born dead in trespasses and sins. We know from verse 3 of Ephesians 2 that unbelievers are sinners by nature. We know from Romans 5 that we inherit sin from Adam, our forefather. We know further from Colossians 1 and Romans 8 that our sin nature leaves us alienated from God and hostile toward Him. Ephesians 4:18 says that unbelievers are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. According to Romans 1, unbelievers suppress the truth. And then it all kind of comes up in a summary in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Let me read the conclusion. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. We know that the world is guilty not because they've rejected Christ, because they've rejected God from what they see of Him in creation. That is enough to condemn someone, friends. And you ask about how the tribal peoples in Africa, how could God send them to hell? They have natural revelation to respond to. Oh, this is what we read in Psalm 19 just a little bit ago. Psalm 19 teaches the same thing. Listen to these words. The heavens declare the glory of God. What do you think that means? It means that the sky is speaking the glory of God to us. It says the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It's not just nature, and it's not just there. It's sending a message that there is a God who exists, a great God who's a creator of this all. Psalm 19 goes on, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth. Literally, their measuring line goes out through all the earth. Their creation is a measuring line against which man stands. And if they reject it, then they're without excuse. They've rejected God. John MacArthur wraps it up. The Bible teaches us that all people are sinners by nature, born into a state of rebellion against God. So, first we have to say about the world that they're guilty before God. But to that guilt that they already have, they add more guilt by rejecting Christ. That's the second thing that Jesus says here before us. They're guilty of rejecting Him. Verse 22, once more, look at it. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. The idea is they would not have been so guilty. And again, also in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been so guilty of sin. To the guilt that the world already had, they add the guilt of rejecting the words and works of Jesus. And those who rejected the words and works of Jesus were especially guilty before God. And listen to Christ describe the guilt that's heaped on unbelievers when they reject the revelation about Jesus Christ. This is in Matthew chapter 11. Probably familiar. Listen to these words. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, Gentile and pagan cities. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, on that day, it will be more bearable on the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Wow! Christ is telling his disciples that the world in this guilty state, the world with already without excuse, more guilt has been added because they've rejected his words and his works. D.A. Carson says, rejection of Jesus' words and works is thus the rejection of the clearest light, the fullest revelation, and therefore incurs the most central, deep stained guilt. The world is in trouble, friends. The world is in desperate trouble. I realize in our nation that many people have never heard about Christ. You might find that hard to believe. It is true. Many people have never heard of Jesus. They don't know who it is. But a great many have. In this area of the South, this area of the South that's been burned over with revivalists and sham preachers, people have gotten some sense of the gospel message and they're responsible for that. That's what this says. I want us to consider the great danger for us who've grown up in a Christian home, or those of us who hear the gospel on a regular basis. Listen to Pastor J.C. Ryle. As a pastor, hear him write this word of caution. From a pastor's heart, he says, let us settle it down as a first principle of our religion that religious privileges are in a certain sense very dangerous things. Did you hear that? Let us settle it down as a first principle in our religion that religious privileges are, in a certain sense, very dangerous things. If they do not help us toward heaven, they will only sink us deeper into hell. They add to our responsibility. To whomever much is given, of him much will be required. He that dwells in a land of open Bibles and preached gospel and yet dreams that he will stand in the judgment day on the same level with an untaught unbeliever is fearfully deceived. He will find to his own cost, except he repents, that his judgment will be according to his light. You guys that have grown up in Christian homes, you guys that have heard mom and dad preach the gospel to you, you that have grown up hearing about the cross of Christ and the need to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, friends, I pray that you hear this. There is great danger in that position. And I pray and plead with you to respond to that message. You that sit here in a Bible church, who hear the gospel on a regular basis, I pray and plead with you, you that have heard about the cross of Christ, time out of mind, that you have given your life to the Lord Jesus, that you've surrendered to him as your Savior and Lord. There's great danger in being here. Well, this is the state of the world, the world's guilty state. They were already guilty before God, and to that guilt they added the guilt of rejecting Jesus, his words, and his works. But we're talking about regaining a heart of compassion for the world. And so there's a third thing that we want to see. We've seen their rejection. We've seen their guilt before God. We want to look at their condition next. The condition of his heart is, of its heart, the world's heart is revealed as we continue. Their rejection of Jesus reveals that their hearts are darkened, that they love darkness. And look at the two descriptions or two characteristics of their condition in the verses before us. First, we see their hatred for God. The first characteristic of their spiritual condition is hatred for God. As verse 22 continues, we see this. Again, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty or so guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And I love the way the King James translates this phrase. The King James says now they have no cloak for their sin. There's nothing to hide what is truly in their hearts now. In other words, their rejection of the words and works of Jesus reveals them for who they really are. The cloak of their religiosity has been pulled away and they've been unmasked for the God-haters that they really are. Look at verse 23. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Why is this the case? Well, Christ says in Colossians 1, he's the image of the invisible God. Chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians says the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. Jesus tells Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so Jesus' words and his works were actually the Father's words and works. In chapter 8, he says, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. In chapter 5, he says, his works are the Father's works. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The words and works of Jesus that they rejected were in truth the words and works of the Father they rejected. Their hatred for Christ unmasks them as haters of God. He says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. There's a good comment on this. Whether the people recognized it or not, Jesus' work was nothing less than God's work. In Jesus' speech, God's words were heard. In Jesus' works, God's activity was seen. Indeed, in Jesus, God Himself was seen. Jesus is the one who narrates God on the plane of human existence. Thus, to hate Jesus is to hate God, just as to accept Jesus is to accept His Father. So tightly is Jesus bound up with His Father, both in His person and in His words and deeds, that every attitude directed toward Him is no less directed toward God. That's what Christ means. Whoever hates me hates my Father. It continues, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Their condition is revealed, and their condition is that they are really God haters at heart. Lastly, we see in verse 25 that this condition is inherited from their fathers. Look at what it says. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Jesus is quoting David from Psalm 69. David says, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without a cause. And so what Christ is saying is that He is fulfilling a pattern that was set by David. Just as there were God haters in David's day, so Christ has fulfilled that pattern. He, a righteous person, there are God haters in His day as well. David said, there are people who hate me for no justifiable reason. Their hatred comes not from logic. Their hatred comes from a darkened heart. And Christ echoes this. I have fulfilled this just in my day. People hate me for no logical and justifiable reason. They hate me because there is darkness in their heart. The kind of unbeliever that exists in David's day is still here. It's no surprise, men, he says to his disciples, they hated David without cause, and I fulfilled that pattern. They hate me without cause just as well. Friend, it's not logic that will ever save someone. It's not reason that will ever save anybody. It will be a tool. It can be a help. I'm not telling you don't learn reasons for your faith. But in the end, it's not about convincing them to trust Christ. It has to be a work of God, the Holy Spirit, to bring light to that darkened heart. Well, we see their condition, their inherent hatred for God that they have inherited from their fathers, even in David's day, far back as Adam, to be true. So how do we, you and I, in this culture that is hostile to Christianity, and it seems increasingly so at times, how do we maintain a heart of compassion for the world while we live here? How do we prevent our love from growing cold? I believe we have to see the desperate condition that the world is in from our passage here today. Their rejection of Jesus, His words and His works, and the guilt that this brings upon them. They are hopeless. They are without excuse in the condition that has caused it all is the darkness of their heart, their spiritual condition darkened in their understanding. May this understanding of the world's guilt give us a heart of compassion for them, knowing that there is no hope for them apart from Christ. May we carry the hope of Christ to the world. And let me break it down a little further. World is big and intangible. It is an evil world system led by Satan, set against God and His kingdom. But let me encourage you to think about the world as that unbeliever who lives next door to you, that neighbor. She's the world. And that coworker you work with, he's the world too, who doesn't know Christ. That family member who's not a believer, why, they're in your family, but yeah, they're part of the world system. May this understanding of their guilt, may this well in us godly concern for our friends and our neighbors and our relatives and the unbelievers, the lady who serves you at Chick-fil-A all the time. May we not grow cold in these last days. May God, by His grace, give us a heart of compassion as we see the condition that these people are in because of sin. Second application I think to make is may we be faithful to say nothing more and nothing less than Jesus said, repent and believe. May the gospel we share with the world not be a watered down version of the gospel. And may we have confidence in our message, knowing that God's power lies in His Word, not us. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power lies in the truth, not in the way you dish it out. So Christ Jesus, we come and we confess to You as Christians in a opulent culture, as Christians in a culture of wild excess, as Christians in a culture driven by consumption of material goods, as Christians who live in a world of frantic activity, we confess that we have let our love grow cold. By Your good Spirit, Heavenly Father, would You please warm our hearts as we see the dreadful guilt that our world lies under, knowing that their own Christ in our hearts, to give us compassion for those people in our circle of influence who we have contact with already who don't know Your Son Jesus. Guard New Covenant Bible Church from growing cold toward the world around us. And Savior, may we be faithful to share the message You share. May we be like that pastor with Andrew Jackson and be fearless in calling those we love to repent and believe. Let our words, Christ Jesus, be Your words. Savior, please do this work in us by Your good Spirit who indwells us. We ask this in Your name. Amen. Well, we want to move to the Lord's Supper. And just as by way of reminder, we do this this way every other month. And